Okay, this is Church History, Section 2 and Lecture 4. We're going to be talking about Augustine and Pelagianism and then segue into the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. So again, our time frame is roughly the end of the 4th century, that is the late 300s, and getting into the 5th century, the early 400s AD. This is a period that that's called late antiquity, and then we'll be getting into the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages periods, that's the adjectival form, I believe, is medieval. You hear that? It's talking about the same time frame, and it's really post-Augustine. So Augustine is that hinge figure that bridges the ancient world with the medieval world. And remember, we talked about how significant he is in the church in the West. He's going to leave a mark, and everybody is going to be playing off of Augustine, what he said, what he did, and so he's an extremely significant figure. Yeah, and as a matter of fact, why don't you glance back? I see Patty's looking back on the last page there. I reproduced a little map of the Roman Empire at the end of the 4th century, and just to get our bearings here, because I've talked about this, but I hadn't had a good map, and I'm not exactly sure where this one came from, one of my old books, I think. But you see Europe there, and you see North Africa. It's just a little strip there at the top of North Africa. You get below that, and you're in the Sahara, right? But notice at the western end there of North Africa, the little town of Hippo. Do you see that? Hippo is the rather small town that Augustine was the bishop of. And if you go a little bit to the right on the tip there, you hit Carthage. And Carthage is the big city in North Africa. And that's just a short way across the Mediterranean to Sicily. You see Sicily, and then the bottom, the boot of Italy. Notice also, we'll get to this perhaps a little bit later, up at the top there, right actually in the center, you see Vandals, and then above that, Goths. And these are some of the Germanic tribes that are going to be very significant as they push south and west into the Roman Empire. This is the invasion of the barbarians, okay? And it's going to have implications for Christianity and for the Roman Empire. All right.
What does diocese mean?
A diocese, it's an area that the Romans used to mark off a, I don't think it's exactly the same thing as a province, but it's a geographic area. Mm-hmm. It was taken over, the term was taken over by the Roman Catholics. You've heard of probably the Archdiocese of Washington. Mm-hmm. That's the area of Washington that's under a particular bishop, an archbishop actually. So it's just it's kind of a geographical term that was taken over into Christianity. Okay, back to the first page. Augustine and Pelagianism. Pelagius is the name of the individual from which we get this this ism, Pelagianism. And we'll be talking about that a little bit, but just a little about Pelagius himself. He was most likely a British monk. His dates there should be 370 to 420. 420 is a little closer. Don't exactly know when he died, but it was probably around that time. It's an error there. It shouldn't be 440. Anyway, he came to Rome, and then he came to North Africa. The reason he got to North Africa was because in 410, something very significant happened. One of those barbarian tribes and armies invaded the empire and sacked Rome. in 410 AD, and the name of the leader, hi, Ilona.
Hi.
Yeah, get a chair where there's an outline. One right up here is good. And they sacked Rome in 410, and this was a really big deal. This was their, like, 9/11, and it rocked the Roman Empire. Even though Rome recovered from this, there were a lot of people that left Rome. Some influential people, some wealthy people, and a lot of them came to North Africa. And one of them was this guy, Pelagius. He came to North Africa. And he had a bone to pick with Augustine. Pelagius had read a statement by Augustine in Book 10 of his Confessions where Augustine prayed this prayer, Lord, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. That was the prayer. Give what you command and then command what you will. In other words, I'm entirely dependent upon your grace to obey you. Entirely dependent. Well, Pelagius had a problem with this. Pelagius was an older man. He was a moralist. He was extremely interested in good morals, and he wanted to promote that. He was a Christian believer, and he was somewhat of an ascetic in that he promoted the putting down of the flesh and living a godly and a holy life. But he had the idea, as we'll see as we go on here, that we have within us the ability to do this. So you've got a big difference here between Augustine and Pelagius. If you read Augustine's Confessions, you'll know that he talked a lot about the bondage of his own will, that he wanted to follow God, but he found himself unable to do that, trapped by his own nature. And that if he was going to be a Christian, it was going to have to be entirely the grace of God that enabled him. Pelagius, on the other hand, thought that if God gives commands, we must have the ability to fulfill those commands. And so his basically was a theology of just say no to sin. Just say no. Just say yes to righteousness. You've got the ability to do it. And we'll dig into this a little bit more deeply. But he opposed Augustine after hearing, give what you command and command what you will. He took issue with Augustine's idea that man cannot obey God unless God gives him the ability to obey. Pelagius thought this amounted to a dangerous tolerance of sin. The essence of his message, Pelagius' message, was that since perfection is possible for man, it is therefore obligatory. Here are some of his views. I've tried to set them out in these numbers that follow. Number one, man has no original sin inherited from Adam. Sin is not a fault of nature, but purely a matter of will. Man is a creature of habit. The exercise of his will creates a disposition to act similarly in the future. Two, each person is created like Adam, with the freedom to do either good or evil. And this would be similar to John Locke's tabula rasa. Are you familiar with that term? Tabula rasa is the Latin phrase for blank slate. And John Locke, who was an Enlightenment philosopher in the 18th century, around that time, really influenced Thomas Jefferson and others. His philosophy was that man is born as a blank slate. And this is very different from the idea of original sin or inherited sin. Now, if you're familiar with that theological term, original sin, better to say inherited sin, but the idea is that, as the Puritan said it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Okay? What that means is when Adam fell, it wasn't just Adam, but the entire human race fell in Adam. It's called original sin. But that can be a little bit of a misnomer. Most theologians today would better characterize it as inherited sin. In other words, we inherited from Adam a fallen nature, and that's why we're born in sin. So this is pretty important. This is actually the bottom button on the shirt of theology. You know what I mean? Well, some of you ladies, I guess you probably button your shirts, you know, have shirts that you button, right? I was taught that you always start by putting the bottom button in the bottom buttonhole, because if you start in the middle, you know, all right? Well, this doctrine of original sin or inherited sin is the bottom button. If you don't get this in the right hole, then everything else is not going to... Yes?
Would he have been able to read the scriptures? Collegius?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah. Everybody's reading scripture here. Yeah, you got to give them that. It's not a question of reading scripture. It's a question of the interpretation of it, and even more so, the harmony of it. The rationale behind, by the way, doesn't it seem, just on the surface, if somebody told you that you are a sinner because someone you never knew thousands of years ago did something, you weren't even around, you didn't know him from Adam, right? And yet, because of what he did, you now are born with a fallen nature? Does that even seem... doesn't that sound absurd? Sounds absurd to me. Yeah, I think... I think I was preaching not too long ago, and I mentioned this when I was the first time I came across this, because I was not raised in a Christian home, was I was a junior in high school in an English class. We were studying American Lit, and I think it might have been Nathaniel Hawthorne or something like that. And in the book, I can't remember if it was literature or history, but they had this illustration of a Puritan primer, how they taught the ABCs, and A, we think, oh, A is for apple. Well, in their primer, they said, no, A is for Adam. And then they had a little jingle that went along with it. It's how they taught their children. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And I remember thinking, that's terrible. You're teaching children that? I thought, that's terrible. And then I was offended by it. How can you possibly think that something Adam did, if he even existed, could possibly have any effect on me today? That's the natural mind, and we have to admit, yeah, it does sound absurd. Why do Christians believe in the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin? Why?
The Holy Spirit helps us.
We certainly need the help of the Holy Spirit. This is why. It's because this is what the Bible teaches. Now, even saying that is not quite fair to Pelagius and others. I mean, they're reading their Bibles. They're just getting some other things there. Good morning, Elise. Welcome. Thank you for coming. Next to Janet, there's a seat with an outline. Yeah. Yeah, it's this doctrine in Romans chapter 5, and this was a debated verse of Scripture, but... it's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is the locus classicus for the doctrine of original or inherited sin. This is where Paul writes in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, okay, with you there, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, or in that all sinned. That statement, Romans 5:12, is the place where you find this. Now, as I said, this was a debated verse. Augustine interpreted it one way, Pelagius interpreted it another way, and it still, by the way, is the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin is still something that's debated among Christians. Now, I happen to believe that the doctrine is true. The reason for it is not just that verse, but what follows. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 5, Paul sets up a comparison and contrast between two representative heads, two very significant men who really lived, Adam and Jesus Christ. The contrast and the comparison that you have in Romans 5 says basically this: in Adam's sin, all men became sinners. Let me parse that just a little bit further. We are all born with the inherited sin of Adam. We then add to that our own particular individual sins. And when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's, you know, that's true. It's not just that I have Adam's fallenness and that's all that's wrong. Because of that, I have a inclination towards sin, and as soon as I can, I begin to carry that out. All right. Romans chapter 5 says Adam's sin was the cause for sin entering into the world and death as a result of sin. Remember, God told Adam, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And he did die, not immediately, but eventually he did. And so we all die now. And death is really the theological explanation. Sin, rather, is the theological explanation for death. That's why we die. You say, oh, medically, our bodies wear out, and scientifically, we grow old, and all that's true. But it wasn't never meant to be that way. Adam was born in such a way that he didn't have sin, and he would have lived eternally. Okay? Didn't work out that way. And the comparison that Paul sets up here is that in Adam's sin entered the world and affected each one of us, and then we die. But in Christ, his one act of righteousness leads to not condemnation like Adam, but it leads to life, the free gift of life. And he says this in many different ways in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam, right? So one act of righteousness, Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. That's all men, who believe. So here's probably the best way to think about this. And I think it was David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, said it like this. He said, if you ask me, is it fair that I be counted sinful because of the sin of Adam? I will ask you, is it fair that you be counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ? Okay? So it's hard for us to get a grip on this when we just think naturally, like, why should I be counted sinful because of the sin of Adam? That doesn't make sense. Well, does it make sense that you would be counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ? No. But that's exactly the comparison and the contrast that Paul sets up here in Romans chapter 5. So if you want to dilute this issue of original sin, you are also at the same time diluting the very righteousness of Christ, which I don't think you want to do. Well, Pelagius saw it differently. So we've digressed a little bit here, but back to number two. Each person's created like Adam, with freedom to do either good or evil. Okay? So each person, when you're born, were created like Adam before he sinned. That's what he means. And he had the freedom to do either good or evil. So each person that's born is a tabula rasa, a blank slate, has no original sin. This is what Pelagius is saying. He's saying, therefore, an entirely sinless life is possible. Man can save himself by his own good works. Number three, when Adam disobeyed, that was a single isolated event having no consequences for his descendants. Physical death was not the consequence of sin. Man was actually created to die. This is Pelagius again. He rejected the idea of original or inherited sin. He believed that sin is universal. Why? Because of imitation. We've all followed Adam's bad example. but Christ helps us by his good example. Now, this is important to note. Everybody agrees that sin is all over the place. There's no doubt about that. We see all the kinds of, you know, dislocation in our world relationally. It's even the environment is affected and all this kind of stuff. Why is that? The universal or the pervasiveness of sin. Well, Pelagius is saying it's just because of the bad examples that we've had. And because of those bad examples, we follow them, and then we get into habits of doing the wrong things, and those habits perpetuate themselves, and we see others doing wrong things, and we follow bad examples, and that's why. So essentially what he's saying is, yeah, Adam set us a bad example, and it really has had an effect. But Christ has set us a good example. And we'd all agree, yeah, Christ has set us a good example. And so one of the actual theories of the atonement of why Christ died is the moral influence theory of the atonement. And that moral influence theory says that Christ set us a great example by his selflessness and his sacrificial love. And by following that, we are saved. Now, there is truth in the moral influence and the moral example that Christ has set us. The moral influence theory of the atonement doesn't go far enough, but it is not without value. It certainly is. We're actually, Jesus says, you know, he says, I've done these things for you as an example. When he washed the disciples' feet and, you know, and talking about sacrificial love. Well, for Pelagius, that was the lion's share of his understanding was Christ's moral influence, his good example. Fourth, infant baptism is therefore unnecessary because humans have no hereditary sin. Newborn children are sinless. Yeah. Now, this what's
he's a monk. Yeah. Would he have been considered a heretic because of his belief?
Pelagius.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
it's
a monk, but
yeah. This is considered heresy.
Okay.
This is Pelagianism. Whenever you see an ism on the end of something, that's a signal that you've got a problem.
If he has significant followers.
Yeah, yeah, and even today, much of like what we would call liberal Christianity, it's basically, you know, you do good things, you're fine. So let's just do good things, and we can kind of pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps. And but this was condemned as a heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431. But it was very. This is always. This is always a gravitational pull for all of us, thinking that somehow by what I do or don't do, that's ultimately why I'm either saved or not saved. Now there is some truth in that. Okay. Mm-hmm. In other words, the true Christian is going to do good works, but those good works are not the basis of his salvation. They logically and biblically follow after our salvation by grace through faith. So Augustine here is going to come out to look like the great theologian of grace, and Pelagius, the theologian of works. That's simplifying it in a way that is probably not entirely fair. As a matter of fact, historically, it was one of Pelagius's followers, a guy named Cholestius, that took Pelagius's views to more of an extreme, and Augustine was really kind of opposing Cholestius, who was a disciple of Pelagius. What happened was Remember I said when in 410 when Rome was sacked, Pelagius and many others went to North Africa. And actually, when Pelagius touched the coast, he first came to Hippo because he wanted to visit Augustine. And Augustine was aware of some of the writings of Pelagius and really appreciated them. He had some good things to say about it. So Pelagius came to Hippo to have a conversation with Augustine, get together for a cup of coffee and let's talk about some of these things. But Augustine wasn't there, so he missed him. And then Pelagius went on to Carthage and eventually went to Israel, went all the way over to Israel. And so Augustine never met him. But there was another young man who came to the area of Carthage as well, and his name was Cholestius. And he was kind of training to be a lawyer, and he was more of a hot-headed young man, and he took the ideas of Pelagius and kind of pushed them all the way to the to the wall, so to speak. And he was more extreme, and Augustine found himself interacting with this guy, and this guy Cholestius applied to be a priest. He wanted to be ordained, but when they examined him and examined his views, that was kind of extreme Pelagian views, he was rejected. And he then went on to another place somewhere in Asia Minor, I believe, and got himself ordained as a presbyter or something like that. And so that was what was going on. When Augustine's dealing with what he called Pelagianism, he's dealing with a lot of the ideas of Cholestius, that was an extreme disciple of Pelagius. So that's historically a little bit what was going on. Does that make sense? All right. I thought maybe just a note here about infant baptism. Now, we obviously don't believe in infant baptism, but back in those days, this was pretty much, especially in North Africa, a baby born into a Christian home needs to be baptized right away, because that would take care of the problem of original sin. And this idea goes back to St. Cyprian, and he's about 250 AD, so he's a good century before. But we've talked about Cyprian. He is a huge figure in the ancient church, especially in North Africa. Cyprian left a huge mark, and so everybody, if they want to refer to an authority, they'll say, well, St. Cyprian said, and he was very strong in promoting infant baptism. You say, well, what about infants? We're just about to have twin babies born into our family in two or three days. And, and I'm sure they'll be really cute. And I'm a grandparent now, so when I look at these little babies, I'm not looking, oh, look at that mass of perdition, oh, look at this corrupt, Now, of course, I know they'll grow up and they don't have to be taught to lie or to be selfish or, But, I'm a grandparent, so they look sweet, and yet they won't be baptized as infants. Does that mean that if they die, they'll go to hell? Well, this is in the ancient world. That's often what they thought. And many people today still feel this way. In the Roman Catholic Church, baptismal regeneration and the fear of what happens if that baby's not baptized drives people to, it's got to get that baby baptized right away, or they'll not go to heaven. The baby is born in sin and does have original sin. We all do. If they died, will they not go to heaven? I believe that babies die, even in utero, and these small children that are not in a condition of accountability will go to heaven, but not because they're sinless, okay? It's because God's gracious. This is what Calvin said. He said it's not inconsistent with the grace of God to save these persons. It's not inconsistent with his grace because God is gracious. But the mistake is to think, oh no, Because we are sinless, therefore we deserve or we merit God's grace and going to heaven. So this is a little, you know, it's a little bit of a difficult area because there's not a specific text that you can turn to on these things. Probably the closest one was when David had a child that died, and he said, I will not go to him, or he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Can't remember exactly how it is, but the implication was that the child will be in heaven. But it's a touchy, obviously it's a very touchy area. So when you talk about original sin, and you talk about a baby that was just born, and you're interacting with a grandma about that, you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. They don't like hearing that about their little baby grandchild. All right, fifth point. Salvation is a matter of following the example of Christ and doing good works. That's essentially what Pelagian is. Whether Pelagius actually said that, or that's Augustine's understanding of Pelagianism, this is how it's kind of come down to us. Now, contrasting view, Augustine's view. Man was created in the image of God with freedom of will, but this was lost. The freedom of will was lost when man fell. As a result, Adam's fallen nature was transmitted to his descendants. So it's no longer the freedom of the will, but the will is bound. And if you read Confessions, you'll see he's often using the image of chain. I was held by my chain. Man was created in the image of God. What happened when man fell? Well, the image was not erased, but it was defaced. Okay? You and I, fallen as we are, still bear the image of God. Okay? And that's very, very important. That's why, and that's not just true of us as Christians, that's true of every human being. Only human beings are created in the image of God. We ought to have respect for everything that God has created. We ought to have respect for our environment, okay? And for animals. But only human beings are created in the image of God. This makes us very different. This is why we don't elevate animals above human beings, even if that animal is a panda. I know that sounds like heresy. Or a whale, you know. It's just like, I'm serious. These things have got. This is a religion with some people. Where is the error here? It's failing to believe what Scripture says about man being created in the image of God. Now our fallenness has defaced that. Someone described it like, look at the ruins of a Roman temple, the Parthenon, a Greek temple. You can still see it must have been grand, and yet it's not what it apparently had been. So that's one way to think about it. Yeah.
So what are you saying in this point number one, with freedom of will, but this was lost? Are you saying that free will was lost?
Yes, okay. Exactly what I'm saying. Okay. Yeah. Now, here's the point, though. People talk about free will, and they seem to talk about it in two ways. Either we have free will or we're puppets. Okay? Because Augustine is going to be a theologian who brings the issue of predestination to the fore. And predestination is, in some places, a dirty word. It's a word that it's a word that Scripture uses. It's an idea, I would have to say. Paul not only uses it, but so does Jesus, and it's throughout the Scripture. But here's the choice is not a black and white. There's freedom of the will, and there's a puppet. And what you're saying is that human beings are puppets if you don't believe in free will. You have to define what's meant by free will. And so going on here, number two, there's no longer a free will in man. In his original state, he was able not to sin. As a result of the fall, he is now not able not to sin. his will is bound. Now, through redemption, he is able not to sin. Okay? And in glory, he will not be able to sin. And you may be familiar with the Latin passe non peccare, and you know that's terms that you'll hear sometimes. This is Augustine's language. What happens is this: when we are fallen in Adam, we have freedom of a sort, but we are free to choose according to our nature. Okay? Our nature happens to be fallen. And because our nature is fallen, we can only choose according to that fallen nature. You with me so far? All right. Okay. We do have a certain free agency. I mean, I can choose to go to Subway for lunch or to Burger King. So I've got a freedom to choose. But I'm always going to be limited by, you know, my own nature. Man in his fallenness does not have the freedom to choose to follow God. The reason for that is he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Because we're dead, we can't do anything with regard to spiritual life. In order for that to happen, I've got to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. I've got to be regenerated. I've got to be born again before I can do anything with my will that pleases God. I'm entirely at the mercy of God for salvation. So I can't say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know what? I can become a Christian anytime I want. I just don't want to do it right now. Maybe just before I die, because I'd really rather would... Is a Christian really say that, or is that even possible? No, it's not. The difference is, those who believe that we're actually dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, they're those who really believe that that means dead. Means dead. And there are those that think, nah, we're not really dead. We're just very, 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 very sick. All right. So here's how I've heard people who, you know, view it that way. Is like, we as human beings are very, 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 very sick. But if someone comes to us, we're on our deathbed, and just puts the medicine of the gospel on our lips, we take it in, and now we come to life. So I can choose to accept Christ anytime I want. I can do that. That's the way a lot of people look at it. I think that's a natural man's explanation who wants to try to give some space to this idea of sin really affects us. But what Augustine is going to say, and what Calvin will say after, and what Reformed tradition of Christianity says also, is that no, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he wasn't telling him, you got to go born yourself again. What he was saying is something has to happen to you. You must be born again. How can I do that? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? No, no, no. The wind, it blows where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from, where it's going. The same thing of the Spirit. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be reborn. It happens when God, by His Spirit, comes and saves us. Now, when that happens, the first thing we do is believe and repent. And so, believing and repenting, what we call conversion, follows after regeneration. First, you're regenerated, born again. And that comes when the Spirit of God comes and breathes life into us. A new birth. A second birth. This is what Augustine's saying. Now, before that, my will is bound. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. And, you know, that's the theological terminology that's used to talk about man in his state before salvation, before he's born again. Yes.
Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah.
Do you think God actually works in that person's heart to help them see that they're a sinner and they need to be saved, and that's when they call upon Him?
Well, absolutely. It's like nobody's saved unless they believe in the gospel and repent of their sin. But what we're saying here is that prior to that, God must do something in us. Now, you know, when you think of in terms of many of us here were probably saved. I was saved as a young adult. And there was a period of time when I was seeking and searching, and I look back on that. And at that time, I didn't know what was going on. And then shortly after I became a Christian, I thought, wow, now I see what's going on. The Holy Spirit was convicting me. Okay, He's active in convicting me. And at the same time, I'm both being attracted to Christ. It sounded like, wow, there's hope here. And at the same time, I'm being convicted that there's something wrong with me. You know, I become convicted of my sin, and I become attracted to Christ and to Christianity. And this is going on. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, it was March 5th. It's just about to... March 5th, 1972, is 45 years ago. I can still remember I was in the bathroom of a friend about to take him to the airport. It was Roscoe Bourne. Remember Roscoe? And I had been visiting with Christian people, and they were telling me about the Lord, and I was drugs and drinking and just self-pity, and you know, I was just a mess. And I remember I went into the bathroom just before taking him to the airport, and I prayed a prayer. It was a desperate prayer. I said, God, if you're real, Jesus, if you're real, please help me. And I just prayed what I knew. I said, I don't want to drink anymore. I don't want to do any more drugs. And if you're real, please help me. It was a sincere prayer. It wasn't that I hadn't prayed any prayers before that, because for the year or two prior, I had started reading the Bible. But now, whether at that moment I was born again, I don't know that I can say that. I do know that I still remember that as a very desperate prayer, and things really began to change after that. Now, if you would ask me a year later, how did you become a Christian? It says, well, I was searching and I was seeking, and finally, you know, someone, and I decided, and that's true, okay? But then you go further on and you read the Bible and you find out, you know what? God was at work in my life before that, with the people that I met, with the experiences that I had. And the Bible even tells me that before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, He had elected me to salvation, which has to take place in time. And the first I'm aware of it is when I pray sincerely and repent sincerely. And I did. You know, I've been fooling around with it for a while, but I repented, I believed, and then things began to change. And the Holy Spirit came into my life. And now, you know, that was a big change almost 45 years ago. So we look at these things. You can look at it experientially as to how God dealt with you. But you also want to take your experience, and Augustine can be accused of this too. We have his experience dramatically portrayed in Confessions. This is what he experienced. He was so bound, he couldn't get free, and then somehow God, by his grace, supernaturally, set him free. And he saw it is all of grace. And so he used this as his experience helped him understand that it's all of grace. Pelagius, on the other hand, had been for many years a very godly ascetic, a monk, we suppose. And he had written treatises on this, encouraging people how to divest themselves of worldly treasure and live just dedicated 100% toward Christ. And he lived a more moral life. He wanted to set up morality. Pelagius was much more moral. Augustine was, he was a fornicator until he became a Christian, you know. So we look at our lives, we see how our experience is, and we say, this is the way God works. Say, not so fast. Look at your life, look at your experiences, and then read the Bible, and then let the Bible give you the categories for understanding your salvation, how God works. So what happens is you are born again by an act of the Spirit of God, and that's His work only. You cannot contribute to it. That's monergistic, one worker. But when that happens, the immediate thing that you and I are called to do is believe the gospel, repent of our sins, and then, be baptized. And we're told to do, and these are things we have to do. So nobody's saved unless they believe and repent. But the question is, how is it that they came to believe and repent? Can we attribute that to them and their wonderful godliness? No. We can attribute that to the grace and mercy of God alone. God saves sinners. He saves sinners not with a little help from them. He's the one who saves us, and when He saves us, then we respond. And justification, of course, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all those alones. Justification. Sanctification, our progressive growing in Christ, it's not a monergistic work. It's not just God doing it. It's a combination of God and me. So what we're doing now as Christians is we're growing in our knowledge and things like that. It requires your effort. It requires our rolling up our sleeves and getting serious about following Christ in praying and reading the Bible and acts of mercy and fellowship and evangelism and all those things. That's what we're supposed to do. And that sanctification, in that sense, is synergistic. It's both God and man participate in that. All right, number three. Even man's mind, Augustine says, is clouded because of original sin. The noetic effect of sin affects his thinking. The fall was catastrophic, and the fall leads us to something called depravity. Sometimes you hear the term total depravity. A better term is a pervasive depravity. Sin, the fall, affects every part of us. It affects our bodies. Have you noticed? We're mortal. I mean, this is bad news. We're going to die unless Christ returns first. We're going to get older and older. We're falling apart, okay? Sin affects our bodies, affects our emotions. We can get jealous, we can get angry, we can be bitter, right? Okay? It affects our thinking, too. We don't always think correctly. Sometimes we are affected by false information, and we take it and we run with it, and we are wearing, you ever heard that term? She's wearing rose-colored glasses, glasses with a tint that it colors everything. Well, we have sin-colored glasses, and so we see the world in a flawed way. The only way we can see it correctly is by looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, because Thy Word is truth. So when it says in Isaiah 55, for instance, your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above our thoughts and your ways above our ways. So we're looking at the world around us, but we're limited because we're fallen. And we're limited because we're just, you know, we're not infinite, we're finite. And, you know, I get out here on Muncaster Mill Road, becomes Snuffer School Road, and I think it's just a straight shot, you know, right down the road. And then years ago, my brother-in-law takes me up in an airplane from the Montgomery County Airport here, and I get up, I was totally disoriented. And I saw that Muncaster Mill Road and Snuffer School Road go this way and that way and this way and that way. And I, really? And I was totally disoriented. And I thought it to myself, yeah, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts and your ways above mine. You see things clearly. I see through a glass darkly. But the more I know his word and look through his word, then I see things more clearly. Okay? So Augustine understands this noetic effect. Noetic comes from nous, is the Latin word for mind. That's where you get that term, noetic.
How do you spell that?
Nous, N-O-U-S. N-O-U-S. It's the noetic effect of sin means that our thinking is not going to be according to truth. We need to put on our scriptural tinted glasses and look
can
at the world.
Can you spell out that passing on Beccaria that you said? Can you spell that?
P-O-S-S-E, next word, non-N-O-N. Next word, P-E-C-C-A-R-E, Peccare. Peccare means sin. Peccant is sinful. Peccadillo is a little sin, right? Number four, his salvation can only be attributed, man's salvation can only be attributed to divine grace and faith. And even faith is a gift of grace. It depends solely on the omnipotent will of God, whether anyone shall will or not will. God has mercy on some and effectually calls them, while he leaves others to their merited fate. Yeah. What this is saying is we have a will that is bound, and only God can set us free to believe in him. And Augustine's own experience, and down at the bottom now, Augustine's own experience and his understanding of Scripture set him at odds with Pelagius. He believed that sin does not consist merely in evil actions, but in an evil nature inherited from Adam. This evil nature causes evil actions. Through the fall, man lost his freedom of choice with regard to salvation. He is free to choose, but only according to his nature, which is fallen. Salvation is by grace. And grace is irresistible in those predestined to eternal life. Which does not mean, by the way, that God drags somebody kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God that doesn't want to go. His irresistible grace means that God is able to turn and change our will and our nature so that now we sweetly desire to follow him. I mean, that's the only reason I think I can attribute to why are you a Christian. I was opposed to Christianity. I can remember mocking people that were Christians. I deeply regret it. I was In my foolish ignorance, I remember mocking a boy who came back for a friend. He came back from apparently one of these Christian summer camps or something, and I mocked him mercilessly, and deeply regret that. And then a few years later, I become a Christian. Well, Patty knows me before I was. She knows what we were friends in college, and she knows what an idiot I was.
Through Robin and his testimony that I got opened up to the Lord.
Yeah. Well, that's the grace of God.
Yeah. It is.
Amen. Yeah. Augustine's views were generally accepted by the Catholic Church, while Pelagianism was condemned at Ephesus 431. An attempt was made to find a mediating position, semi-Pelagianism, but this was also rejected. However, semi-Pelagianism became the prevalent conception during the latter part of the Middle Ages. Yeah, this is leading us into an area of theology that is much debated. It's very interesting. It probably would not be, this isn't the time to get into it ourselves right now. We've got to go a little bit further today. I commend to you the study of theology, systematic theology. And if you want a nice place to begin, some of you are familiar with Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrines, which is a condensation of his larger work, Systematic Theology. But Wayne Grudem is a good, accessible, systematic theologian. He's understandable. You can get in our bookstore. And you can get into any of these topics. It really repays. Well, you'll be repaid for any effort that you put into it. Okay. As you can see, the next Roman numeral, I want to talk a little bit in the few minutes that we have remaining about the fall of the Roman Empire in the West. The fall of the Roman Empire in the West. First of all, we have to comment just a little bit on a gradual decay from within. The word decadence. Rome had been in existence for, I believe, over 1,000 years. But it was showing signs of internal decay. There's a lot of slaves, a lot of very rich people. Really, there's not a middle class to speak of. And part of the decay was certainly a moral decay. At the same time, Christianity is gaining through these first centuries of the Common Era. There were some other factors that are just a little bit more concrete, such as the move of the capital to Constantinople. If you flip over to your map there, this was done in the time of Constantine the Great. He moved the administrative capital of the Roman Empire from Rome over to, you can see at Constantinople over in the east, there in the isthmus, entering into the Black Sea area. It's present-day Istanbul, okay? So that was an administrative change, but the center of gravity, politically speaking, was moving out of the west and into the east. There were other factors. Christianity did have an effect on the homogeneity of the Roman Empire because it really was a rival religion to the old Roman gods. and the Roman emperor had also the title of the Pontifex Maximus. He was the leader of the pagan religion, and they had temples, they sacrificed and things like this. And a lot of people thought that hey, one of the reasons that Rome is falling apart is because we're not really honoring the ancient gods of Rome that made it great. And when in 410 the city was sacked by Alaric, like I said, it was kind of like their 9/11. People had all kinds of questions, what's going on? And one of the answers was, it's this Christianity business. It's, you know, it's really hollowing out our Roman Empire. And this prompted Augustine to write what may be his greatest work, The City of God. And The City of God is his philosophy of history, but it is also... Hey, Steve. It's also his apologetic for the Christian faith. Steve, there's a seat with an outline right up here next to Joe. You can sit down. You were at the men's meeting, weren't you?
I was.
Yeah.
Among other things.
Yeah, well, good. Thanks for coming. Yeah. Anyway, Augustine's City of God was his answer to this attack on Christianity being the reason for the demise of the Roman Empire. But another more concrete reason was imperial incompetence. What was happening was you have the empire being pressed by barbarian tribes and hordes in the north and on the west. If you flip back to your map again, you see that up there in the North Sea, you have the Rhine River coming in that north-south direction there. And then you see the Danube kind of connecting with it. And the Rhine and the Danube that flows down into the Black Sea formed kind of a natural barrier. And what was going on in the north and west in what is now Russia and Asia was during this time there was a push from Central Asia, and the Huns, Attila, okay, are pushing westward, and there had been a number of barbarian tribes that were located on the north and the west of this border of the Rhine and Danube rivers, and the Huns pushed them. Now, this is kind of, a border, but it's not a hard and fast, kind of like, I guess it's kind of like our southern border. It was... It was semi-permeable. There's a lot of back and forth going on here in this area. Roman army is being more and more composed by some conscripts, or conscripts, that's not the right word. There are a lot of the Germanic tribes are now fighting in Roman armies, and now generals are becoming more and more important. And so the political leadership was no longer that, you know, civilian, but whoever the most powerful general could be. And there's a lot of turnover in terms of emperors that's going on in this time. And so things are starting to fall apart. Military problems, monetary problems. How can we keep everybody happy? We'll give them bread and circuses, right? keep them happy with amusement, and yet the whole thing is crumbling.
So, Robin, would the Vandals and the Goths been as taxed and oppressed as the Jews were from Rome?
Say that again, please.
Would the Vandals and those Germanic tribes mm-hmm. be oppressed, just like Israel was, like highly taxed and? I mean, what made them want Rome out? They were trying to push Rome out, obviously.
Well, they were being pushed themselves by the Huns coming across Asia. And there's just a lot of tribal strife. I think there's more wealth in the Roman Empire, and so that attracts them. So, the migration of these tribes, we use the term barbarian, but... That was a Greek word that originally referred to someone who was just not Greek. and was not civilized, and spoke in a tongue that wouldn't be understood. You know, most of us think about, you know, that movie The Gladiator, and you've got Maximus, and then you got all those other guys there that are chopping people's heads off, and they have big, long beards, and they, you know, those are barbarians. But they could actually be quite civilized. They just weren't Greek. So it's a bit of a funny term. But so as we're using it here, we're talking about people that were foreigners on the northern borders, those Germanic tribes. About 350 AD, the Huns pushed east from Central Asia, putting pressure on the German tribes just north of the Danube. The Goths were a major German tribe. Now, this is the Goth. This is not the you know, the teenagers with black fingernails and that wear black that hang out in the malls. I don't know if they still do that. But these are the oh man, I'm just thinking of an experience I had one time witnessing to some Goths in the mall. Didn't go well. But there's the Ostrogoths, the Eastern Goths, and they were totally defeated by the Huns, who eventually settled in the plains in what is now called Hungary. And the Visigoths pushed past the Danube. They end up in the Iberian Peninsula, there where Spain and Portugal are. So there's lots of movement going on at this time. Another thing that's happening is there's spread of Christianity among these Germanic tribes. But it's an Arian form of Christianity. Do you remember that word, Arianism? That's another of the heresies that we talked about a few weeks ago. Arianism was the idea that that Christ is not God the same way the Father is God. And so it's very serious heresy. But Arian Christianity really took hold among a lot of these Germanic tribes. One of the few German tribes that did not adopt Arianism was a tribe called the Franks. And of course, France gets its name from the Franks, right? They settled in the area of Gaul, present-day France. They had a very powerful king whose name was Clovis. And he was converted to, we'll call it Nicene Christianity. That's the kind that's not Arian. That's the good Orthodox kind. Yeah.
What year are we now talking about?
We're closing in on the year 500.
Okay.
The late 400s. Good. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. And this began under Clovis, something called the Merovingian dynasty. But as we're drawing to a close here this morning, I just want to say something here about conversions of people becoming Christians. It's not like today when you share the gospel with a neighbor and maybe they come to church and they come and they actually end up getting saved. And you know, it's like what we call one-on-one evangelism. Mm-hmm. That is really a function of our modern individualism. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. You didn't live as an individual in the ancient world. It was impossible to survive. You had to be part not just of a family, but a clan, a tribe, and the men had to have swords and battle axes, or else you were either dead or captured and made a slave. So your people group was so much more important in the ancient world. So if the chief of your tribe adopted Christianity, guess what? Oh, we're all Christians. What does that mean? Well, you have to get baptized. Okay, sure. What do we believe? I'm not entirely sure. They'll tell us. Well, you know, read your Bible. Read? What does that mean? You know, some people could read. I mean, it's not that everybody was illiterate. But, you know, the conversion of people groups followed the conversion of tribal leaders. It's hard to put ourselves in their shoes. Now, with Rome, with the Roman Empire, you did have a certain degree of civilization. When things started to crack and there was more interface and interplay with barbarian tribes and whatnot, this is getting a little bit messy. At the same time, the Christian church has taken root and taken hold, and it has a civilizing effect on, you know, a world that was nasty, brutish, and short. So this is a time of great flux going on. One of the things that we're limited to in our history is people that could read and write, and the more civilized and perhaps higher classes. And so we get a view of things going on that might not be pervading all of the areas of society. It's not necessarily clear what was happening. Civilization is, Roman civilization is crumbling. A Christian civilization is being built up, but it's being influenced by all these other factors. And one of the other large areas of study that's very important at this time is the area called monasticism. Because monasteries and people who basically left the world to live a devoted religious life as best as they could in monasteries, these monks were often the more learned and the ones that kept the lamp of learning burning. They copied the scriptures and other religious works, and they kept this alive because we're entering into a period, I think it's not accurate to call dark ages, but, you know, in some sense, that's what's beginning to take place.